So Romans 7, from verse 14, I'm going to pick up from where JD left off last week. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that indwells me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do the right thing, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Everyone has a war within themselves. Everyone. We all, whether we are Christians or not, we have some set of values, some moral code of ethics that we are trying to live up to. And we experience the frustration, like the Apostle Paul, of not being able to live up to what we believe. The disappointment, the 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, sometimes 2 steps forward, 3 steps back, this failure and this frustration. And this passage explores the tension of having a war within ourselves, which really is a war between ourselves, where Paul talks about being a man with 2 natures, and they're in a tug of war with one another. And look, we, at the beginning of a year, beginning of a decade, we understand this on a superficial level, don't we? With all the best intentions, we start the year and the decade with all these resolutions, and 2 weeks in, how's it going? I speak more and more to people who just say, I don't make resolutions anymore because I find the worst part of myself gets the better of the better part of myself. And others, every year, it just starts. On a superficial level, we understand this tug of war, don't we? There's about 20 of us that at the beginning of the year, guys, we do this weight loss. And there's like a lot of sort of shaming of each other in jest. And on the second day of January, we all have to stand on a scale and send a photo of our feet on the scale to each other. It's a terrible thing. I don't know which is worse, showing your weight or showing your feet. I hate my feet. I don't know about you, but it's like, oh, this is bad on 2 levels, you know? And then we try and jockey with one another. There's some money at stake, but more pride, right? And I started and was just doing great for the first week. And then our 26th anniversary came up. And we decided, let's go to kind of a healthy place where we'll eat light. And so we went to this place in Newport called The Side Door. Does these cool little charcuterie board plates. And we had a salad doing so well. You know, I'll just have the water. Waitress came along. Would you like dessert? No, we're fine. And I left like just feeling so good about myself. And then I said to Ronell, man, you know, Sidecar is just 5 miles away. I don't know if it was Side Door and Sidecar that connected, but 10 minutes later, there I was eating a Huckleberry, you know? The best donut. What's that? That is the best one, but the apple fritter is almost as good, so I had both. And so, man, you just go, oh, my best intentions are being sabotaged. I don't understand my actions. I hate the thing I do, and the thing I want to do, I can't do. And you know, this is a universal feeling. One of my favorite musicians and guitarist, John Mayer, recently wrote a song called Helpless. And he explores this tension of the war within. And he says, the same drink that gets me up at dawn is the same drink that puts me on the floor. In other words, he's addicted to things that he knows are destructive. The same brain that brings me ecstasy is the same pain that gets the best of me. So he's a genius, a creative genius, but he's also a tortured soul. Any artists recognize that? And the one I love the most just said to me, a broken heart is all I'll ever be. So he pursues relationships that are harmful to him. He's codependent. And the chorus, if I'm helpless, tell me now, and I'll stop trying to figure it out. Everyone feels that sense of the war within. Are we helpless? Can we figure it out? And here is Paul, the apostle, trying to figure it out. And it's very easy to think, well, come on. I mean, he's writing scripture. He's planting churches. He's had a vision of Jesus. He shouldn't be trying to figure it out. But he's saying, I don't understand my actions. Isn't that encouraging to you? That Paul is, it's like he's above himself, looking down at himself, scratching his head and going, I am frustrated. I'm full of consternation. I do not understand myself. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. And what Paul is doing is, in the first 13 verses, he's established, and JD preached on this last week, that the law is good. In verse 14, he repeats that. So I know that the law is spiritual, it's holy. And he says for a variety of reasons. Firstly, because God gave it as a good gift, and God is holy and God is good. But secondly, he's saying it's the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. And it's good, because otherwise we just are measuring ourselves by ourselves or measuring ourselves by others and say, well, I'm bad, but not as bad as that person. But actually, the objective law is good because we measure up ourselves and we go, oh, I'm falling short. So, you know, I can start on New Year's Day feeling like, oh, it's good. I feel good about myself. But when I stand on the scale and look and you go, oh, the straight edge, objective, I'm not doing so good. That's what the law is. And then he says, and the law is helpful because it actually arouses sin. And it helps us to realize that actually there's captivity going on. I'm not just like someone that's really pretty good and I just need a bit of behavior modification. No, he says, the law helps me realize that actually when I see something that I shouldn't do, I suddenly just want to do it. So like I don't go to Sidecar Donuts very often at all. But now that they're off limits, now it's really attractive. What is it? What is it that like you walk and you see a sign, keep off the grass, and you would have never thought of walking on the grass unless that sign was there. And then now you just want to go, like, here we go. He says the law is good because it helps us, it actually arouses sin in us and helps us realize we need a savior. And so what he's saying is it's right to look at the law, the Ten Commandments, Sermon on the Mount, for moral guidance. It's powerful. But it's wrong to look at it for saving power, that the law is impotent to save us. And so here he is, having been awakened to his sin through the law and looked to Jesus as a savior, and now he still finds himself in this battle. And it's a wretched battle. He's struggling. Be encouraged if you are in a battle, because Paul was too. There's a novel written by Robert Louis Stevenson called Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Any of you read that? If you haven't, it's kind of a little bit like Bruce Banner and the Incredible Hulk. It's very similar to that. But Robert Louis Stevenson is very aware of these two selves, these two natures that are at odds with one another. And he actually gets tired of the battleground. So he decides, if I can invent a potion that will separate my two selves, then they can live in peace. But at the moment, like I'm one person with two selves and it's killing me. And so he invents this potion and he says this about it. He says, if each could be separated into two separate selves, then there would be peace. And then he does that and out come these two natures that are now separate They don't coexist. They exist alternatively. And the one is Dr. Jekyll, which is a virtuous self. And the other is Mr. Hyde, who is a wicked self. The word Mr. Hyde is a play on the word hideous. Evil, wicked. And the problem is, as Mr. Hyde comes forth, he says this. He says, I knew myself at the first breath of this life to be 10 times more wicked than my former self. Sold as a slave to my original intention. The story doesn't end well at all. But it's a riff on this very Romans 7. In fact, he uses the exact same phrase where Paul says, I realize I'm sold as a slave to sin. Robert Louis Stevenson says, I'm sold as a slave to my original intention. And come to find out that he was a Scottish Presbyterian who understood this battle. So where is the hope? Where is the hope? How do we resonate with this? Go, yeah, that's me. I'm in a battle. How do we come to understand it? I think we've got to understand the dynamics of the war within us, because often we understand there's a war, but we don't understand the dynamics, and we've got to understand the champion of the war. So first big idea is that everyone has a war within us that's really a war between us. We've got to understand that. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I do. Paul is talking about these two natures. And he uses a few words interchangeably. We've got to get our nose into the text a little bit to give two big selves. The one where he's talking about the flesh, but he uses words like the members of this body of death. They're all talking about this, the same self, which is the flesh, which in the original is sarx. Can you say that with me? Sarx, okay, S-A-R-X. It even sounds wicked, doesn't it? Sarx. And he's saying, I wrestle with my sarx, this body of death in my members, this flesh. I wrestle with it. And then he uses a few other words interchangeably to really talk about his true self, his virtuous self. And he uses the word spirit, my mind, and my inmost being. My inmost being delights. And so what he's saying is, you don't just have a war within you, you have a war between two selves. Even the most healthy of us have that. He summarizes it in Galatians 5, verse 17. He says, for the desires of the flesh, sarx, are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. There's a translation by Eugene Peterson called The Message, which is really like a poetic commentary that I think adds such beautiful commentary and angles on this passage. This is what he says. He says, I'm torn between one way and another. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. The power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions. Isn't that powerfully put? My best intentions keep getting sabotaged. I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. What is the thing that gets the better of you every time? You see, this is the addict's verse. I have a friend who recently went through rehab, and he said, I wrote this verse on the wall of the rehab. This is the addict's verse. Why is it that I do the thing that I know is destructive? But you know what? This is also the cynic's verse. So easy to just say, yeah, these drug dealers and murderers and, you know, it's their verse. No. It's the cynic's verse. It's the glutton's verse. It's the adulterer's verse. It's the verse of the person enslaved by our temper, enslaved by our moods, enslaved by our insecurity, enslaved to our phones. Sometimes it's a terribly immoral thing, and other times it's a thing that is acceptable, but we just know it's not good. It's not good for me. Sometimes it's patterns of relating with people. We went up to Yosemite this Christmas. We try and do that every year, and we love it. It's our happy place. It's a beautiful place. But it just so happened on the 26th of December that the grapevine was snowed in. So Google Maps took us the long way around along the 101, you know. And so Renelle is just, she knows I'm a frustrated driver. We've now got Asher, my oldest son's girlfriend, coming with us. And so it's like best behavior, you know what I'm saying? And she's just saying like, look. Can you just like enjoy the ride? You know, it's going to be long. Can you just enjoy the ride? And I'm stealing myself. It's like, okay, don't lose your cool. Don't get frustrated. Just enjoy the ride. It's going to be beautiful up the 101. Just enjoy the ride. Anyway, you know, Google Maps has got like how long it takes. So it starts like it's going to be 7 hours. And then we get through LA and suddenly it's 8 hours. So we've driven an hour and it's got an hour longer. We get to Ventura. Now we've been going 3 hours and it says the trip's going to be 11 hours. And I'm starting to lose it. And I'm frustrated at myself, but I'm also frustrated at my wife, because why isn't she frustrated like me? I'm literally saying, can't you be a bit more frustrated? And then what makes it worse is Steph Kennedy, Ryan and Steph were going up with us. She keeps on phoning saying, isn't this amazing and exciting? I'm just, no, it is not at all. It took 14 hours to get there. 14 hours. And you know, I mean, we can laugh at it, but honestly, it took you laughing at me, not with me, I know. But honestly, like it took about 2 days for that sort of icy cold front to thaw between Renelle and I. And you're just like, this is ridiculous. And I think very often, like, we feel we can escape the war within us if we can get to a peaceful place, right? We were in the most peaceful place, most beautiful place of all. And you know what? You get there and the war is still there, and that makes it worse, because you feel guilty that you're in a peaceful place and it's done nothing to the peace within you. A wretched man that I am. How about you? How about you? The power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my intentions. Don't worry, we made up. It was good. But I can't guarantee that at our next trip, I'll be all peaceful like Steph. I probably won't, but hopefully I'll be better than I was. The hope, where's the hope? I mean, do we just try harder? Do we just give up? And we say, this is just me. This is my genetic code. This is how my dad was. This is how my mom was, and I'm just going to have to live with this until I die. No. I think the hope comes when we start to recognize that the war within you changes when you come to Christ. It changes when you come to Christ. Now, I want to give the bad news before the good news, and that is the war within you doesn't go away when you come to Christ, but it changes. And it's a glimpse of the future. Tim Keller says, the war within you before Christ is a war that you cannot win. The war within you, when you come to Christ, is still a war. It's not like there's a ceasefire altogether and you just experience unbridled freedom from sin. I'm sorry if someone told you that. But it's a war that you cannot lose. It's a war that you cannot lose. And I want to look at why I believe that to be true. You see, some commentators have looked at this passage and said, all of this chapter 7 is just Paul pre-Christ. So we know he was a terrible man. He was persecuting Christians. He was holding Stephen's coat as he got martyred, you know? He was self-righteous. He was a persecutor. Judgmental, he was violent, and so of course there's a war within him. But then he came to Christ. Some commentators cannot face the brutal authenticity of Paul post-Christ still wrestling with sin. And I want to say it's here for your and my encouragement. And why do I believe that? Firstly, because there's a change of tense in the middle of the passage. Chapter 1 to chapter 13 is all personal past tense. You got to get your nose on the page to believe me. If you don't have your Bible open, open it. Get Romans 7 on your phone. But if you look at Romans 1 to 13, it's Paul talking about a war, but it's a past tense war. In other words, it's a pre-Christ war. So verse 8 and 9, he says, the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Produced, that's past tense. I was once, past tense, alive apart from the law, but when the law came, past tense, I died. So he's talking about this war before Christ, where he was like, I was absolutely fine until I heard the Ten Commandments, and now the commandment actually produced covetousness in me. He distills sin down to covetousness, that actually we want what we can't have, and we want it like the most, I've got to have it. And he traces it back to Adam and Eve, who were in this beautiful garden, but that tree, I got to have it. Covetousness. We are, at all costs, must have what we don't have. He says, the law awakened that in me. Before the law came, I was like, I was fine. And then suddenly, thou shalt not covet, the 10th commandment. And suddenly, I find myself coveting. Augustine talks about that. One of the early church fathers is an African man who was just an amazing thinker. And he talked about growing up and coming to a pear tree. And he says, they weren't even great pears. And I had better pears at home, but I just wanted what I could not have. And he took the pears. He had a bite. He didn't like it. And he threw them to the pigs. And he talked about how this law, thou shalt not, awaken covetousness in him. Now, Paul is talking about this, but it's all past tense. And then we come to verse 14, and he's still talking about I, it's still personal, but suddenly it changes to present tense. And he says, we've heard it already before. He says in verse 15, what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. You see, there's still a war. But now the war is post-conversion. And I want us to see that there's a change of dynamic happening in Paul that will happen in every single one of us when we come to Christ. The war doesn't cease altogether, but the dynamics change. Why else do I absolutely believe that Paul was talking now from verse 14, post-conversion? Firstly, he calls himself wretched. I want to tell you, if you are sinning apart from Christ, you don't call yourself wretched. In fact, what I find is the more wicked people are, the better they feel about themselves. It's only as we come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the light of Christ's holiness comes to us that we recognize our wretchedness. If you'd asked Paul when he was persecuting Christians, are you wicked? He would not have said yes. He felt pretty good about himself. In fact, he described himself as righteous, very righteous. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, ask Hitler if he was a bad man, and he'd say no. Ask Abraham Lincoln if he was a bad man, and he'd say yes. Very often happens that the more virtuous a person is, the more they are aware of God's holiness and their need for grace, the more they are willing to say, oh, wretched woman, wretched man that I am. Honestly, this is not flattery. That's why I love being with Kirk and Mandy. They are some of the most godly people I know, but they are so aware of their wretchedness. They never talk about their godliness. Always talk about how the Lord is sanctifying them in this. I'm like, really? Really? Like, aren't you an angel? You know? But you're around people that are mature and godly and Christ-like. They're very aware of their sinfulness. And so here's Paul. He's no longer persecuting Christians. He's been forgiven. He's one of the most virtuous men in all of Christendom. Full of the fruit of the Spirit, and yet he still realizes he's wretched. You know why else I believe that this verse 14 to 25 is absolutely post-conversion? Is that he says, in my inmost being, I delight in the law of the Lord. You don't delight in the law of the Lord if you haven't come to Christ. See, what happens when you come to Christ is the Holy Spirit does something amazing. Jeremiah 31 says, the Holy Spirit comes and he takes a heart of stone and he makes it a heart of flesh, and then he writes the law of the Lord on the fleshy heart that he has created. And we find ourselves delighting in that law and wanting to please the Lord. Okay, Alan, I get it. What does this mean? What it means is the battle before Christ is you with these two natures wrestling, but you don't actually know who is the real you. And so you have your flesh, your sinful self, and you have your virtuous self or your conscience. And as Paul described himself in verse 13, like there's a mix, and I want to do different things at different times. And what happens before Christ is one day you're feeling virtuous and you follow that virtue, and the other day you're feeling not virtuous, you're feeling selfish and covetous, and so you follow that, and you don't actually know who you are. And it's a terrible way to live. It's a war that you can't win. How in the world are you going to find the true you? And when our culture says, hey man, you do you, I just want to say, which you are you doing? Be true to yourself. Yeah. Which you are you being true to? And our culture is so confused. And if we buy into it, we get confused. You know why? Because we are slavishly connected to our feelings. And if we're feeling virtuous because things have gone well, we're virtuous. And then if we're feeling selfish and covetous, well, we obey that. And that's a war that we cannot win. But the post-Christ war is a war that we cannot lose. You know why? It's not that we don't have indwelling sin. It's not that we don't have a flesh. But the difference is we know who we are. Amen. I am who you say I am. Amen. And even if we say, Lord, I'm prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. We say, I know who I am. I am called. I am adopted. I am accepted. I am beloved. In my inmost being, I delight in the law. And this is what Paul, please follow me. Like, get your nose into the text with me. Verse 14, he says, this is post-Christ. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that indwells me. Paul just knows, like, I still sin, but it's not the real me. Verse 21, my inmost being delights in the law, but I find another law in my members. But he knows the true me, that the inmost being delights to please the Lord. Verse 25, he says, I myself serve the law of God. Can you say that? I myself. You know, when you serve the law of your flesh, it's happening, but it's not you yourself. It's not the true you. And so when our culture says, be true to yourself, you just have to say, yeah, I agree, but let me be true to my true self. I was trying to think about how this worked in my life pre-Christ, because for those of you that grow up in Christian homes, often conversion is not like radical, and mine was decisive, but it wasn't radical. It was when I was 13 years old. But man, that year before, as a 12-year-old, I probably did what like about the most rebellious 12-year-old could do. And I remember coming to the end of elementary school. It was the final day of elementary school. In South Africa, you don't have junior high. You just go from elementary right to high school. And my friends and I were just going to celebrate. And I was good friends with this like scientific geek guy. He was a good guy to be friends with because he had spent hours and months building this contraption that was a distillery. So we went home and we stole wine from his folks. And we took a pack of cards and we were going to gamble. Didn't have much money, but we were going to gamble with it, and we were going to distill that wine into neat alcohol. It was awesome. And I just remember like getting such a buzz, riding home on my BMX, going like, this is high school, man. This is awesome. I knew it was wrong, but I didn't feel bad at all. This was awesome. This is freedom. And then the next year, I came to Christ. I repented. I was convicted of sin, and And I was drawn to the love of God. And I was captivated by the love of God and forgiveness. But I tell you what, the war did not end. And it carried on for a couple of years where I was in the tug of war between what I knew to be right and then my friends and girls and alcohol. And I was just in this tug of war. And I've told the story before. It was about 3-4 years later between the distillery moment and the beer hall moment. I was in this big tent drinking warm German beer as a 15-year-old, listening to bad Irish music. And the conviction of God came upon me. And I just knew this is not the true Alan. And I put the beer down. I walked out. I lay on the ground looking up at the stars just saying, Jesus, I miss you. And feeling the grace and the forgiveness and the presence of God. Oh, this is what I really long for. Chalmers calls it the expulsive power of a new affection. That actually the new affection for Jesus began to expel the old affection for girls and alcohol and partying. And it's not like the war was over, but I suddenly knew the true me. And that's the hope of the war between ourselves when we come to Christ, friends, that we know the real me. And you know, I still pray to this day, this kind of prayer when I feel sinful thoughts and sinful desires and sinful impulses. I just say, Lord, I feel this. I want this. I'm tempted by this, but I want to please you. Lord, this is not the real me. And I ask you to empower me to be my true self. Hello? Amen. It's not a magic prayer. It's a helpful prayer, though. That's the beauty of coming to Christ. You realize the true you. I had a guy after the 9 come to me and say, if I'm caught in this tug of war between the true me and the sinful me, doesn't mean I'm a hypocrite. Because that's what many people point fingers at the church. Are you a hypocrite? Well, I just said, well, if that's the truth, then Paul was a hypocrite. Because there was a wrestle. I said, the heart of the word hypocrite is actor. In the Greek tradition, they were actors that wore masks. So the heart of a hypocrite is not that you're in a war, it's that you pretend you're in peace when you're in a war. You wear a mask. And I said, just don't pretend. Be honest. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. Be honest with community. Just say, man, I'm finding myself fall into this, whether it's moodiness or whether it's porn or whether it's addiction to substance or whether it's greed. Whether it's self-pity or insecurity or covetousness or whatever it is, you just say, man, I'm struggling with this, but I know this is like the old me. This is my skin. This is a husk. Help me to be true to the real me. That's what community does. Friends, that's why we need community. It's not that we pretend that we've got it all together. We don't put the hypocrite mask on. We say, oh, this is the struggle. And then people around us come and say, yeah, we've also struggled with that, but here's the victory. Here's the victory. And we walk together. So this is the third and final point is that the cry of surrender leads us to the war cry of victory. The war cry of victory. Where Paul says this, who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am. That's his first cry. It's a cry of desperation. And then he answers it. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's two cries. The first is a cry of desperation, where our abject failure, our best intentions, the strongest will somehow is not willing enough. And you know, that prepares us for the grace of God. Prepares us for the grace of God. Note here that Paul does not say, wretched man that I am, what must I do? He does not say, what must I do? He says, who? It's a massive difference, beloved. The cry of desperation is not, give me some New Year's resolutions. What must I do to get out of this tug of war? It's who, not what. Who will deliver me? In other words, he has reached the end of his best efforts and best intentions. And this is the gospel. Hear me on this. The gospel is not good advice. It's good news. It's who. The gospel, the word the gospel, and Paul in a little form is preaching the gospel. He's saying when you get to the end of yourself, you need someone stronger than you. Who? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ. And the word gospel means evangel in the original. And it's not a theology, it's not a religious term, it's a military term. And it was the announcement by like a town crier of a victory that someone else had won on our behalf. So this town crier ran from village to village to village to village, announcing the evangel that a great champion had won the war against an enemy. And these villagers that had done nothing to pick up a spear or a sword or a shield, they were just there. They would be, thanks be to God, thanks be to the champion. Yee-haw, good news. Do we understand that? Because very often in the church, the gospel is preached as subtle good advice, not good news. And we get glimpses of the gospel all the way through Scripture. Think of probably the most famous one in the Old Testament, David and Goliath. You see, what happens when David and Goliath is preached, very often the church preaches it like, okay, so you're David. So you got this big giant that's overcoming you, bullying you, paralyzing you. And so you must muscle up and you must get courageous and you must suit up and go and take the giant. Have you ever, I mean, come on, there's even a football movie called Facing the Giants. But actually it's a wrong look at that. We are not David in that story. We are Israel. Where Israel is hiding in their tents, bullied, overcome, paralyzed by Goliath's taunting. And they needed a champion to go out. And David, the unlikely champion, goes out, slays Goliath. Israel does nothing, but stands in proxy of David's victory, saying, thanks be to David. Thanks be to the champion, we are free. And now suddenly they do suit up and they run and they slay the Philistines. But actually before they ran, David had to fight a battle that they could not fight. That is the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. I'm wretched, I'm paralyzed, I'm overcome by this thing. But there is another champion who lived the life that I could not live, who died the death that I should have died in my place. And it looked like defeat because he was being killed. But as Jesus was being killed, he was actually slaying Goliath. He was slaying sin, Satan, and death. And we were Israel just standing there saying, thanks be to God through Jesus. We stand in the proxy of your victory, friends. That is the gospel. And friends, we need to get a sense of wretchedness and helplessness, because otherwise we'll say, what must I do, instead of who? Can you put your trust in the champion who fought the battle and overcame and said, you stand in my victory, Israel. You stand in my victory, Katie. You stand in my victory, Jim. You stand in my victory, Lauren. You stand in my victory, Matt and Michelle. You stand. Don't lift a finger. It is finished. We've got to get that. We've got to bash that into our heads. We can't add 1 ounce to the victory. And so a cry of desperation results in a cry of gratitude. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You have won the battle that I could not win. Okay, I know now you're asking as we land, like, okay, so is there anything I can do? Should I do anything, or should I just like sit on my chair and just like receive more, Lord, more victory. Well, yes, that's a great start. But I want to give just some 3 practical responses to help us to live in the victory that Christ, the champion, has won. The first is Just can you admit wretchedness? Can you admit wretchedness? Admit like I've reached the end of myself. Because very often, if we get stuck in our battle and people say, well, what's going on? In our culture today, we say, well, we don't say, I'm just wretched. I mean, wretched is like such a diss, isn't it? It's like, no, you know, I'm the best version of myself. No, what we generally say is, you know, I'm just a complicated person. It's complicated. We don't say wretched, we say complicated. And it's true, sin is complicated because we are a complex mix of our family of origin and some people who sinned against us and our genetic wiring and the woundedness we carry. The Bible is so beautifully broad and deep. It's got room for all of those. But friends, if we just say, well, I'm in this mess because I'm complicated and it's someone else's fault, and if that stops us from saying, I'm wretched, we have not understood the gospel. And when we get to a place of just like, I surrender, Lord, I can't do it. You see, here's why I know that our environment is not the deciding factor. Because you say, well, I'm sinning because my environment was terrible. Terrible parents, terrible school, I had terrible, you know, experience in my family and my emotions. And I'm compassionate about that. We've got great compassion for that. But here's why I know that that's not the deciding factor. Because I had almost the perfect environment. You meet my parents, you'll say, they are almost perfect. I had the best start that almost anyone could have if you were going to live righteously. And it still didn't completely help. I still found I was pretty jacked up. And so I'm grateful for that. And I'm compassionate to those that had very difficult family upbringing, who wrestled with very difficult genetic and emotional things. We've got to be compassionate. But friends, that's not the final decider. Because even those that had great environments still find themselves in this. Paul was one of them. He had the best of everything. So let's just acknowledge those, but then just say, Lord, even with the best, I still have come to the end of myself. Amen? So that's the first. Just admit, I'm a wretch. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. It's not an insult. It's just an admission. It's like, I'm not that good. And you can be loved and adopted and called, but still admit, I'm a wretch. I'm a righteous wretch, but I'm a wretch. Second thing we can do through Christ is we can put geography between us and our sin. We very often think like repentance is just saying, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm a wretch. I mean, that's a good start. But if you think of the prodigal son in Luke 15, when he came to his senses and realized, I'm wretched, he actually got out of the pigsty. He put geography between him and the thing that kept on stumbling him. And I just want to say, through Jesus, he can give you power to put geography between you and the thing that keeps on. Doesn't mean it loses its hold straight away, but if it's a friend, if it's a drink, if it's your phone, if it's whatever it is, that thing that's just like, when I'm around that thing or that person in that environment, it just feels too strong for me. It's not failure to put distance between you and that thing. Actually, sometimes it's the best thing you can do. I found personally last year, my phone got the better of me. I was just always connected to it. Always. And the end result, not that the phone is sin, but it's like it becomes an appendage to you. I started doing study of what it does to your soul and to your brain and your chemistry. I was like, oh, Lord, I'm a wretched man. And I just started doing little things like getting an analog alarm, because I'd always have my phone by my bed because I need my alarm. So I was just like, no, actually, when I go to bed, I leave it in the lounge. Now, no one's saying, oh, Alan, you're such a champion, man. You left your phone in the lounge. No, through Jesus, just like, that's a little thing. Leave it in the lounge. So I bought myself another, like a few hours, because it's not the last thing I do. I go to bed. I read before I go to bed, so it's not looking at my phone last thing. I don't get woken up in the middle of the night with texts, and because I'm connected to churches all over the world in weird time zones. I'm not. They can just wait, and it's not the first thing I look at when I get up. And it's a little thing, but through Jesus, it's winning me soul space. Through Jesus, we can do that. And then finally, through Jesus, we receive the Spirit. We'll get to this next week, but there is absolute silence about the Spirit in Romans 7. That's because Romans 8 is chock full of it. And I don't think Paul would have put chapters, okay, we'll leave chapter 7 and next week you'll get to the Spirit. Paul would have just said, the only way to overcome indwelling sin is through Jesus and the champion and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the things so often we think of the Spirit as spiritual gifts, but spiritual fruit. He's the Holy Spirit. He helps us to fight sin. He helps us to expel it. As we live in step with Him, we find ourselves not fulfilling the law of the flesh because we're following Him. That's what 75 of you were learning up there. Indwelling sin is expelled by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who takes what Christ has done on the cross and the resurrection and makes it known to us. So let's stand together.